Father, once again, as we look at your word, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us and instruct us this morning, and that your spirit, God, would have his way in this place and in our lives, in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing here on Sunday mornings our series of in-depth studies on the in Christ statements found in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. On Wednesday nights, we're going through Ephesians chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We started chapter 2 this week. But on Sunday mornings, we've been looking in an in-depth way at some of these statements. And the Lord kind of put it on my heart for us as a church to kind of camp in this book for a few months. And so that's what we've been doing here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, as we've been looking at some things in an in-depth manner here on Sunday mornings and then going more expositionally through the scriptures and through the book on Wednesday night. But we've been looking at these in Christ statements found in the book of Ephesians. And thus far, we've seen in chapter 1, verse 3, that in Christ, we are the recipients of abundant blessings, that all the blessings of God in the heavenly places have been made available to us, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And because we are in Christ, those promises are available to us. They are yes, which means they're certain. They are amen, which means they've been accomplished. We then saw in chapter 1, verse 4, that in Christ we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And we talked there about the blessing of election. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, we saw that in Christ we have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And then in verse 11, that in Christ we have an inheritance. And we talked about both the present and the future aspects of that inheritance. And then in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1, we saw that in Christ we have been given supernatural power to live for God and to serve God. That the same power that brought Christ from the grave has been made available to us. Well, today we're actually going to be looking at three of these in Christ statements found in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. We'll see that in Christ we have been brought to life. We'll see also that in Christ we have a position of honor in heaven. And we'll see that in Christ we will be the recipients of abounding blessings throughout all eternity. Let's begin, though, by reading verses 1 through 7, and then we'll get into it. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This morning, as we break this down, I first of all want us to consider when God bestowed these blessings upon us. Secondly, we want to look at the result of these blessings that God bestowed upon us. And then finally, we want to consider why. Why did God do this? First of all, when? We're told there in verse 5 that when we were dead in our trespasses, that means our rebellion. And in verse 1, he says when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Sins means our failures. That when we were in that place, God did something for us. Now, guys, I want you to think back to the time, those of you who are married, I want you to think back for a minute to the time that you first noticed your wife. Chances are there was something about her that attracted you to her. There was something that you liked. There was something that you saw in her that day. Maybe it was what she was wearing. It was that special outfit. And you saw it and you were like, wow, You know, that's a great looking outfit, and it's a great looking gal inside of that outfit. Maybe it was her hairstyle. Maybe it was her voice. Maybe you were in choir together or something in high school, and you just heard her sing, and it was like, wow, you know, that's such an angelic voice. Chances are, though, there was something that made you think, I've got to find out who that is. I've got to find out more about her. Chances are you didn't see her for the first time and notice her when she was in her bathrobe with cold cream on her face and curlers in her hair and having bad breath. Chances are that wasn't your first impression of your wife. You didn't see that picture for years later, you know, that you saw that picture after you got married. Because if you had seen it first, you probably, maybe you wouldn't have gotten married if that had been your first impression. It's true that first impressions mean a lot. And there was something that attracted you to your spouse. Well, here's what Paul is saying, is that when God reached out to us, there was nothing attractive or appealing about us at all. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we focused in on verses 1-3, where we saw our dreadful condition. Prior to coming to Christ, we saw that we were in the pit, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're dead, meaning that we were separated from God, that we were lost and without hope, that we were damned. And that was the condition of every single human being after Adam. That when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world, and what he did infected every single one of us. We were all infected, and it left us in a place of being dead. Dead spiritually, separated from God because of our sin, with no hope in ourselves of changing our dreadful condition. We also notice there in verse 2 that we were living according to the course of this world. A course that was devised by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. A course, a system that basically says to live without God. To live as if God doesn't exist. And to live to please yourself, living according to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. And that's where we were, in a totally depraved condition. If you weren't here on Wednesday, I encourage you to get that tape as we talked about some of those terms. But the result of that kind of life, we see in verse 3, is it left us in a place of being reserved for and fully deserving the wrath of God. In other words, you and I were in a place, we were a mess. But it's then that we read these encouraging words there in verse 4 when Paul says, "But God." When we were a mess, when we were dead, when we were separated, when we were totally depraved, God did something for us. God intervened on our behalf. And what Paul begins to show us is that God made a way for us to be taken out of the pit and to be lifted up to the pinnacle with Christ. And so we go from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs, from the pit to the pinnacle. And so that's when God reached out to us. When we were dead in our sin, separated, disconnected from God. Now let's consider the result of what God did for us. And what Paul lays out here, these three blessings, these three in Christ statements. And first of all, we're told there in verse 5 that when we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. When man was lost in his doomed condition, God reached out to us by sending his son Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. In fact, the Bible says that Christ literally became sin for us. That he took upon himself the sin of all the world. And he who knew no sin became sin for us there on the cross. And it was there on the cross that Jesus experienced the true biblical definition of the word death. He experienced separation from God. That's why on the cross, Jesus cried out. One of his last sayings was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now understand that that is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus refers to God as God instead of his Father. Everywhere else where Jesus is addressing the Father, he refers to him in that way, my Father. But here, because Jesus experienced for the very first time to be separated from his Father because the sin of the world was thrust there upon him, that he cries out, my God, as his heart is breaking because his Holy Father cannot look upon him and be connected with him because our sin and the sin of all the world was placed there upon Christ. And he cries out of a broken heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But 3 days later, as Jesus was taken off the cross and laid in the tomb, he rose from the dead. And there he was united once again with his Father. And through his death and resurrection, he made a way for you and I who were dead in sin, separated from God, to be made alive. For you and I who were disconnected from the Father to be reconnected to the Father. And that is mankind's greatest need. Now, in John chapter 3, Jesus had an encounter with a very religious man, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And in fact, Nicodemus was kind of the head honcho there in Israel. Jesus referred to him as the teacher in Israel. So in Israel, I mean, he would have been kind of like the Pope, if you would. You know, he was the guy. He was the teacher, the religious figure there in Israel. And Nicodemus was a man who was intrigued by Jesus. He heard him teach. He saw the miracles that he did. And he saw that there was something in Jesus that he had never encountered in any other human being that he had ever come in contact with. And so Nicodemus sought out Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, we know that you are a teacher sent from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus comes and he makes this statement, kind of opening up this conversation. Hey, Jesus, we know that you are sent from God. But what Jesus does, I find to be incredible, almost comical. You see, if you read there in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes, he makes a statement, but Jesus answers a question. Jesus says, after Nicodemus makes this statement, Jesus blurts out, and it's like as you read it, it goes, that statement doesn't fit in that place. Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why did Jesus say that? You see, Jesus was answering the unasked question that was on Nicodemus's heart. Jesus knew why Nicodemus was there. Jesus knew what was on his heart. He knew that Nicodemus was concerned about how can I really know that I know God? How can I really know that I have an assurance of heaven? And Jesus says, here's how. Here's why you're really here, Nicodemus. I say to you that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And know this today, Jesus knows that unasked question on your heart. He knows where your heart is at today. He knows where you're at today as far as in your relationship with him. Well, when Jesus makes that statement to Nicodemus, when he answers that question that wasn't asked, Nicodemus, without missing a beat, it's comical, he responds, wait a second, I'm an old man. How can I be born again? How can I climb into my mother's womb and be born again? I can't do that. And Jesus said to him in verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he declares, listen, you need to be born physically of water. The water breaks and the baby comes out. You need to be born physically, Nicodemus, but you also need to be born spiritually. You need to be born of the Spirit in order to know God and have that assurance of heaven. You need to be born twice. You need to be born physically and spiritually. It's been said that if you are born once, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, and then you'll experience what real death is as you go into eternity, into hell, being separated forever from God. If you're only born once, if you're just born physically, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically and then also of the Spirit, you're only going to die once. You die physically, and then you go to live in eternity in heaven with the Lord. So the Lord says here, Jesus says to Nicodemus, here's the deal. You need to be born again. That's what the Bible is referring to when it says that we have been made alive with Christ. It's speaking of the blessing and the miracle of being born again, coming to life spiritually, entering into that relationship with God. And listen, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are. Nicodemus was a good man. It doesn't matter how religious you are. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. It doesn't matter where you stand on those things. Every single person needs to be born again. A judge one day was at church, and during the service, they were celebrating communion, and he came forward to partake of the elements, and he knelt down there. And kneeling next to him was a man who had been arrested and convicted of burglary. In fact, it was this very judge who had sentenced this man to 7 years in prison. But in the prison, the man gave his life to the Lord. And now he was out. He was attending the same church as the judge. And after the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor. And he said, "Did you see who was kneeling next to me down front while we were celebrating communion?" And the pastor said, "Yes." And the judge replied, "What a miracle." And the pastor says, "It sure is. His life was so messed up, and now he's doing great." Well, the judge replied, "I wasn't talking about him. I was talking about me." The pastor said, "I don't understand." And the judge said, "Look, it was natural for that man to get saved. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him his whole life. His life was a mess. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, and he knew that he was a sinner, that he needed help, and that the blessing of salvation was available to him, it was only natural for him to give his life to Christ." But then he said this, he says, "But in my case, my life was set. I was well educated. I had lots of money. I was in a position of power. I went to Oxford. I earned 2 degrees. I have a great family." But then he said this, "But I was equally as lost as he was. And God reached out to me. And God presented his salvation for me." And this is a good reminder to us that it doesn't matter if a person is a moral sinner or a rotten sinner. The fact of the matter is that every human being is a sinner in need of a Savior and needs to be born again, needs to receive a spiritual rebirth. In chapter 1, John tells us how to be born again. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Being born of God. How does that happen? You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You believe in his work of redemption, that he did for you on the cross what you couldn't do for yourself. You believe in Christ and you receive him into your heart. And that's what makes a person born of God. Now, Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, illustrated this idea of being born again in a story that we're all familiar with, the story of the prodigal son. I'd like you to keep your place here in Ephesians and turn with me, if you would, over to Luke's gospel. And what I find intriguing about this particular passage is that this is a story that Jesus is telling. And those of you who are students of the Bible, I ask you to take note of this, because there are lots of analogies given to explain this idea of being made alive, being born again. Some like to use the story of Lazarus coming forth from the grave. Others like to use the story of Ezekiel chapter 37 and the vision of dry bones. And I think that clearly is speaking about Israel's rebirth. But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't use either of those analogies. He uses this one, this story of this young man who walked away from his father. Notice here in verse 11, "Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. Now he's a servant. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son,'" here's the key phrase, "'was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." So in this story, we see a son who rebels. And he takes for granted the love of his father and the kindness of his father. And he leaves his father and he goes out to live completely after the lust and the desires of the flesh. He becomes joined to a citizen of another country and becomes a servant to that citizen in the same way that we became connected to the course of this world and became servants of the God of this world. This story of this young man who walks away from his father and goes out into the world is a wonderful picture of total depravity. I mean, this guy was totally just messed up, and in this place where he loses everything, he ends up in the pig pen. And understand, that's what sin always does. It always brings a person down. And it was there in that pig pen that we see in verse 17 that it says this young man came to himself. Or I like the way that the King James Version puts it. It says that he came to his senses. And that's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in the heart of every human being, is to bring them to that place where they come to their senses, where they realize that they're a sinner, where they realize that they're separated from the one who loves them, and realize that they have rebelled against God. And to realize that all the things in this life that the world says to pursue after only leave a person in that place of emptiness and frustration. And that's where this young man finds himself. And when he comes there to his senses and he sees his sin, he has a change of heart. He repents and he turns from his sin and he heads on his way back home to his father's house, to the love that he's always known that was there. And it's interesting because we read here that when the father saw the son a long way off, he runs out to him. And the son begins to confess his sin before the father, but the father throws his arms around his son. And there was a twofold reason for that. One was because he was glad to see him, but the other was to protect him. For you see, there was a law in that day that a son who would disgrace his father in this way deserved to be stoned to death. And so the father comes out and throws his arms around his son as a protection from the elders of the city who would be prone to want to stone this child to death because of the disrespect that he shows there to his father. But notice again how Jesus describes the father's reaction, verse 22. "But when the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Jesus, who is telling this story, using it as an illustration of salvation, when he says this, "My son was dead, and now he is alive." This is a beautiful picture of the restoration that takes place. This son goes from the pit, the pig pen, to the pinnacle, the father's table, where he's feasting there with the father, put upon him the robe of the father. And that, my friends, is what God has done with us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated and lost. There was nothing attractive about us at all. We were totally depraved, but we were brought to life with Christ and restored to fellowship with our Father. We who were dead were brought to life and brought into this place of fellowship and intimacy. Now turn back over to Ephesians and we'll see. Here the second blessing that goes along beautifully with this story there in verse 6. We go from the pit to the pinnacle when he says, "And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now this speaks of our spiritual position as believers. That you and I have been seated with Christ. And that idea of being seated speaks of two things also. It speaks of finality. You see, Jesus, after he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he is seated right now at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's seated there because his work is finished. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the priests, they never sat down. Because there was always work to be done. There was always another sacrifice to be offered. But Jesus came to this earth as our high priest. And he offered himself as the final sacrifice. And after he offered that sacrifice there upon the cross, he declared, he yelled out, "It is finished." And so Jesus is seated today there in the heavenlies. And he invites us now to enter into the rest that he has provided for us. And Paul says that our position now in Christ is one of being seated with him in heaven. And so you and I are in this place where, as it relates to our relationship with God, we can rest. We can know that we are seated, that we are no longer having to work to earn God's favor, trying to follow a code, trying to follow commandments so that we can be received by God. No, we've been received by God. We've been welcomed into and accepted into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we can rest in the finished work of Christ and what we do for the Lord. Our service to him is not to earn his favor, but it's because we have it. It's because we've been blessed. So first of all, this idea of being seated speaks of finality, but it also speaks of a position of honor. Paul's saying that we now have been raised and to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. This is why this passage has been called the Alps of the New Testament, because it lifts you up into the heavens. It takes man from his lowest state and lifts him up into the presence of God in the heavenlies. In heaven, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Listen, our place positionally, as believers, that we are spiritually positioned with the Lord in heaven, seated there with Christ in a position of honor. Our physical position, yes, might be here on the earth, but our spiritual position is in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's our greatest need, is we need to live like that's where we belong. We need to live on this earth like that's where we're going. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:20. He said that you and I are citizens of heaven. Yes, we are citizens of the United States, but this is secondary. There's another place that you and I belong to, that you and I are longing for, that you and I, our hearts were made to dwell, is there in the heavenly place, there with the Father. We are citizens of heaven. Peter put it this way, that you and I are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, that this earth isn't our home. We're strangers and we're passing through here in this place. And we need to remember that he is the exalted Son of God and you and I are exalted sons and daughters of God. We are seated with Christ in that position of intimacy and honor. So we see here, first of all, that we've been made alive in Christ, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and number three, that we are going to be blessed throughout eternity because of Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now the word show in the Greek is the word display. God saves us, and you know what he's going to be doing for all of eternity? He is going to display the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. Another way to describe that word display is to say that he is going to pile these blessings one upon another in succession. In other words, God is going to spend eternity piling up blessings and showing all that He has for you in Christ. We're entering into the Christmas season. And those of you who are parents know this picture all so well, especially if you still have little ones. My daughter, Amanda, my littlest one, is 8, and she still fits in this criteria. The other two, they've kind of are a little bit too cool for it now. But Amanda, you know, she's in that place of when a child gets a present. Or, you know, you start sliding the presents over towards her, and she starts to open it, and there's that sparkle in her eye. And she opens up one, and it's like, wow, this is what I've always wanted, she says. And then she opens up the next one. This is what I always wanted too. And as a parent, you know, you watch that. As, you know, they're opening up that present and they're just beaming and there's that sparkle and there's that excitement. And as a parent, you look at that with that just look on your face like, yeah, that's what I was looking for. You know, your own gifts as a parent, I mean, it doesn't matter so much anymore. It's like, you know, big deal. Don't buy me anything. I just want to watch you guys open up presents. You know, that's why I'm here. That's what it's about when you become a parent. Well, you know what? When we get to heaven, you and I are going to be like Amanda. God piles the blessings down as He lays them down. We're going to be going, man, this is what I always wanted. I didn't know it, but this is what I always wanted. And then the next thing, oh, this is what I always wanted too. And God's going to be like that parent, just with that smile, that beaming there upon His face as He looks at you and I. And He's just like, yeah, this is what it's all about. This is what I take pleasure in, is blessing my kids. Blessing my sons and daughters. Jesus put it this way, I think in Luke chapter 12. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That the Father just is excited about extending His blessings upon you and I. And if you ever wonder what heaven is going to be like, here's a great description of it. That forever, God is just going to be revealing more and more and more of His grace and the exceeding riches of His grace. That word exceeding means His grace that is beyond measure. And for all of eternity, God is just going to be showing us over and over and over and over again the blessings of His grace that are available to us in Christ. And so we see here that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God reached out to us in sending His Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to open up a door for you and I who were dead to be brought to life, to be born again, to be seated with Christ in heaven, and to look forward to being blessed richly throughout all eternity. Now, the last question that we need to consider this morning is, why would God do such a thing? Why would He do this? Well, we're told in verse 4 and verse 5 that it's because God is rich in mercy. It's because He is full of love. And in verse 5, He is full of grace. The word mercy means not getting what you do deserve. And you and I, we deserved judgment. We deserved hell. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so when you and I deserved hell, God said, I'm not going to do that. And He extended grace to us and He gave us heaven. The love referred to here is that perfect love of God, that unconditional love. And so this really answers the question, why? Why would God do that? It's because it's the essence of who He is. When we realize that, it only magnifies the brightness of His glory. You know, most of us are familiar with the story of the father who operated the drawbridge and how one day he took his little boy with him to go to work. And he's there in the control panel place of the drawbridge, and the drawbridge is down and the boats are going through. But he hears a passenger train coming. He's got to raise the drawbridge. But he looks and he sees, and his son is nowhere in sight. And he goes outside, and to his horror, he looks down and he sees that his son is trapped in the gearboxes. He's climbed down into the gearbox of the drawbridge and he can't get out. And there's not enough time. The father has to make a decision. He either lets the train crash there into the river below and all the people on the train perish, or he lifts the drawbridge and crushes his son and kills his son. And he makes a decision. He's going to kill his son in order to save the passengers on the train. We're familiar with that. It's a story that's used a lot to describe what God did in sending his son to die for us. But it's really not the greatest picture. A greater picture would be, and it's still not the best, is that it wasn't that the son accidentally climbed down into the gearbox, but it's the gearbox was stuck. And the only way for it to get unstuck would be for the father to send the son down there into the gearbox, knowing full well that there wasn't going to be time for him to get it unstuck and the bridge to be put up and his son to climb out, that his son was going to be crushed in the process, and that the son would willingly go down there into the gearbox to do that, to sacrifice his life for the benefit of all those on the train. And the people on the train weren't passengers on their way to vacation, but the vilest of criminals on their way to prison. That would be a better picture of what Paul's talking about here. Now, why would God do that? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't send Aaron down into the gearbox for any of you. I'm sorry. I just wouldn't do it. I'd let you perish. Being honest. But God did that. Why did he do that? Because he's a God who is full of mercy and full of grace and full of love. The psalmist put it this way. In Psalm 136, he makes the decree 26 times that God's mercy endures forever. Forever. A woman living in London, she was a woman who lived in the slums. She was invited by a group to go on a holiday out to the ocean. She went with this group of people, and it was the first time she had ever seen the ocean. And when she saw it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought, you know, why in the world is she crying? I mean, it's a beautiful day. It's a lovely place. And so they asked her, why in the world are you crying? And pointing to the ocean, she answered, this is the only thing that I've ever seen that there was enough of. My friend, listen, God has oceans of mercy available for us. And there's enough of it. Enough of his grace, enough of his mercy to take you and I who were in the pit, and to pull us out of the pit and put us on the pinnacle. Paul put it this way in Romans, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. I didn't deserve anything from God but judgment and hell and wrath because I sinned and rebelled. But God showed mercy and offered grace because that's who he is. He is holy, yes. He is righteous, yes. He's a just judge, yes. But he's also gracious and merciful and loving, and his mercy and grace are seen the clearest in light of his holiness and his righteousness there at the cross. Whereas a just and holy and righteous judge, he judged his son and poured his wrath out upon his son to pay the price for you and I. But in his mercy and his grace and his love, he allowed his son to die in our place so that you and I could have life. God simply says, you want heaven? You need to be born again. You need to believe in Christ and what he did for you and receive him into your heart. It's that simple. And if you're here today and you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that today. For those of you who have, understand that again, Paul is laying out here three wonderful blessings that you and I have for one reason. Because we've been placed in Christ Jesus. We're alive. Positionally, we're seated in heaven. The work is done. And we have to look forward to God just pouring out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we do, Lord, rejoice in your goodness and in your grace today. That you, Lord, have given your Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That we who were dead and lost and doomed, separated from a holy God, have been made alive, born again through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just rejoice in that today. And Lord, we want to rest in the fact that we don't have to earn your favor, but we have it because of what Christ did for us. And Lord, I pray today for anybody here who knows that they have rebelled against you, living in that place where they have yet to commit their heart to Christ. Lord, I pray today that they would experience what it means to be born again, that they would open up their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you are here today and you have not yet opened up your heart to Christ, you haven't placed your faith in Him and received Him as your Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you today to do just that. Like that prodigal son came home, I'm going to invite you to come forward, to make a stand today, to say, you know what, I need Christ. I need to be born again. And so as we close with this song, there's some people up front here on both sides of the stage, and they would love to pray with you. They'd love to introduce you to the greatest friend that you will ever have, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we close in this song, just make your way out of your seat and just come forward and get with one of these guys or gals. Just say, you know what, I want to be born again today. And today you can pass from death into life. You can be one like that son that the Heavenly Father would say, hey, this is one who was dead and now he or she is alive. They were lost and now they've been found. And that miracle can happen in your heart today through a simple prayer. Through a simple realizing that, hey, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. So if you'd like to do that today, these folks would love to lead you in a prayer. For the rest of you, have a great and glorious week. As you walk with the Lord, knowing that you have been brought to life, knowing that you have a home in heaven, and may we find ourselves living this week in that reality, that heaven is our home. That we are strangers and pilgrims and we're just passing through. And let's keep that in mind, especially as we move into this Christmas season. Let's close with a song.